as with Moses, and as with David in Psalm 68 that we looked at, Psalm 18 that we looked at, so with Deborah and Barak now, that here was a song of triumph given in the day of victory, directly from the Holy Spirit of God. Intriguingly enough, nearly all the passages that we're going to study subsequently on the themes of triumph will be uttered by women: Hannah, Mary, Elizabeth. And they all partake of the same elevated Holy Spirit language to match the triumphant theme and other themes involved, such as vengeance and so on, against the enemies of the Lord. But what we will also see is that whenever the Holy Spirit gets hold of somebody in this sort of situation in triumph, the same themes constantly recur. And indeed, when subsequently a David or a Hannah or Elizabeth or Mary make utterances in the Spirit, to some extent maybe they were aware of what had gone before them in the Scripture. But of course the Spirit, when he moves, inspiring the Scripture writers, whatever they may have known in the past and whatever their background, the Spirit takes them and uses it mightily. So here we are seeing the beginning, if you like, of one or two themes that are very important in the Scripture. And yet they arise in this situation. Now, I think the first real point that I want to make for our encouragement this evening is that the situation of Deborah and Barak was relatively insignificant. They, after 80 years of peace, there now had been 20 years of oppression by King Jabin, and Sisera was his general. And because he had 900 chariots of iron, this oppression was pretty in your face and pretty well always on the scene and destructive of their crops and their families and their profits and their villages. So that though 20 years is not as long as the 40 years that happened before Samson, maybe it was felt to be a very severe period. But in the terms of the length of history, in the terms of the things, the nation was being tested. We're expressly told that in Judges 3, as to whether they would take after the Canaanites and marry them and go for their idols and go for their sins. And they did. And the things that happened and the things from which they were delivered were all part of this battle against sin. Sometimes in warfare, soldiers can die very heroic deaths holding outposts, holding a bridge which afterwards may not turn out to be so significant as it looked at the time. And reflecting on it, one might wonder whether it was worth it. And this utterance of the Holy Spirit arises out of a relatively insignificant part of the story of the people of Israel. We live our lives in the battle against sin in relatively insignificant situations. We're not among the famous. We're certainly not among the times in the history of the spread of the gospel that we would call outstandingly giving outstanding opportunities to be full of valour and marked out as heroes. We might think that our little part is really quite insignificant. But what we do as unto the Lord is not forgotten. And what we do as unto the Lord in our fight against sin, whether it be personal and inward, or whether it be outward in the church and state and neighbourhood, is neither forgotten but also it partakes of the same character when the victory is won as these situations that are so honourably recorded. We can take a triumph such as this upon our lips when we get a victory. It is true that a prayer wonderfully answered, a victory wonderfully gained, does give you encouragement for the next time, to expect more things from prayer and to look for victory in other situations. And it is good for us to be encouraged, both in times of failure, the victory which has eluded us might yet come in the spirit of Deborah and Barak and others, or we've had a victory and we can use that language to rejoice before the Lord and to be upheld. So that's one thing. Another thing that of course happens, Moses' his songs were for the future, as was the song in Deuteronomy 32, as is this, as is the other occasions. And we remember the words in Psalm 145, one generation shall praise thy works to another. They praise the works of the Lord to every subsequent generation, including to us, down here, down in our day. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to tell the subsequent generations of those parts of the history of the Lord's mighty works that occur in the scriptures and that have occurred since, and that may be things that we've known in our own lifetime, of victories over sin. So this is part of that ongoing, one generation shall tell thy works to another. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. It follows, I think, in the song, that the song was given to Deborah and she sung it. And just as there was a repetition after that Moses had sung his song in Exodus 15 by Miriam and the ladies, so Deborah, who introduced the song, was followed by Barak, and doubtless others responded with praising the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Now, notice that it is for the avenging of Israel. We had this theme in the last song. This is triumph. This is about victory over the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the Lord, even as we might regard sin, our victories over sin, to be part of the battle. And while it is terrible and even gruesome, if you consider Isaiah 63 and Revelation 14 and 19, to think of the final destruction, the ultimate end of all those who finally remain opponents of the Lord God, it is a true theme of Scripture. And undoubtedly, while we do not want to exult in it in a wrong way, and while our unconverted relatives and friends, till the day we die and they die, we shall long for their salvation, ultimately in glory, when we are changed, we know very well that there cannot be remaining in us or any other a taint of sin. And the Lord has to be seen to be the righteous victor, else he can't be God. And therefore, though it is terrible, and I find it hard to think of all the people that we know round about us, to think in terms of the avenging of Israel, if they don't turn, of God, if the vengeance of God, if they do not turn, yet at the same time, looked at from another way, we wouldn't be happy to be in heaven while they're still doing their drug taking in heaven and all the other things. I mean, I know that's irrelevant, but you see what I'm trying to say to you. See, on the one hand, we don't want anybody to be lost, particularly if they're relatives or our generation. On the other hand, all their sin, like all our sin, has to cease. And if they are set against it, then God finally will have to take action. We're glad to read that the Lord Jesus is triumphing, but it's sad for those over whom he triumphs. Praise ye the Lord, he says, for the avenging of Israel. It is true that Israel sinned, and it is true that they were being proved. But the enemies went too far. The enemies were too viciously opposed. The enemies who themselves sinned in the same way, yet rejoiced to turn themselves against the people of the Lord. And so the theme here is victory and triumph. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When the people willingly offered themselves. Now this is one of the two great themes that come out of this. It arises here. In verse 9, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. We talk of free will offerings. But the great passage, of course, is Psalm 110 that we thought of the other week. And in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The service of the Lord Jesus Christ is always voluntary. The giving of Christian people should always be voluntary, i.e. free will offerings. And there are other passages in the scripture which speak of the willing heart serving the Lord. And therefore, by way of encouragement this evening, I want to encourage you to be willing hearted in the service of the Lord. Now, next time when we do the latter part of this song, there'll be a contrast with those who resisted fighting the battle, who did not want to jeopardize their lives or hazard their crops or their boats. They wanted to stay at home and do the things that they liked to do when there was spiritual work to be done. But right here in the first part of the song, there is the great praise to the Lord for the willingness of the governors, the willingness of the leaders, and the willingness of the people. And in that exalted Psalm 110, it's thy people, all of the people. Perhaps led by the governors, perhaps led by the pastors, the priests, the prophets, but all of the people are willing in the days of the Lord's power. Now, there is a sense in which if there were a revival now, I dare say we would be much more active and willing than we can muster ourselves to be just now. But of course, this time in Judges was an opportunity that arose almost, it would seem, out of the blue by the Spirit. There'd been 20 years oppressed. It didn't seem as if there was going to be any release, any relief, until the Lord spoke to Deborah and she galvanized Barak. And they got a large number of the tribes, but not all of them, involved in this particular battle. We long that we should all be willing in the service of the Lord. Willing to attack the enemy by praying for those who are in the forefront. Willing by praying that we may defeat sin ourselves. Willing that we may always be on the lookout for opportunities to witness to the Lord. Willing in the sense that we bring willing service into the local church in whatsoever thing lies close to our hand and with whatever opportunity provides. But thy people shall be willing in the days of thy power. It is a definitive characteristic of the Lord's people that they're willing to serve him. They're willing to serve him in a costly way. They're willing, if need be, to leave all to follow him. In the case of some of those disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a temporary thing. And then after Jesus had risen and ascended into heaven, it became a permanent thing. However it begins, it is the willing heart. If there first be a willing heart, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not, you remember. So this great theme of willingness comes out of this situation. This is the first real demonstration of the expression of the appreciation of the Spirit, of the willingness of the Lord's people. My heart is towards the governors, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaking by the Spirit in this situation. My heart is towards my people. My heart is towards those who are willing and who love and who desire. Even as he said of the woman, she did what she could. Willingness. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. And of course you've guessed now the reason I chose the first hymn. We serve a willing Saviour. How willing was Jesus to die, that we, fellow sinners, not with him, but fellow sinners with each other, that we, fellow sinners, might live. And as we serve such a willing Saviour who went to Calvary on our personal behalf, else we would not be saved, then should we not find it in our hearts to be willing and abundant in his service? And then comes this another theme, and it's a theme we would do well to remember. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. Now, all the kings of the surrounding nation, I think, so far as one can tell, were killed in that battle. King Jabin was killed, and the others were probably killed as well. And it is likely, therefore, that this is much more general, that this is the Holy Spirit calling out to kings the world over, in whatever culture. And you, of course, are familiar with Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Psalm 2, verse 10. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So here the Holy Spirit, in a situation of triumph, calls upon the kings, the rulers, the judges, the people in authority of all nations to take heed to this. Now, we are apt in the time in which we live to think fragmentedly. Perhaps it would be good just for me for a moment to say, now, what do you consider to be the aim of Islam? Now, the aim of Islam is quite clear. It's a concerted aim to take over the world. But you see, Christians, though we have gone ahead with the gospel, nowadays tend to think, well, yeah, but you don't touch the Islamic countries, they're committed to that. You don't touch the Hindu countries on the whole, because they're committed to that. You don't go to the savages, one archbishop said about 50 years ago in Africa, because they've got this lovely culture that they have in Africa. And you realise that that is not right. When Adam fell, and when Cain sinned in the matter of his worship, which led to murder, it was then that the cultures that we have that are different from that which is the culture of serving the Lord all developed in the line of Cain, where he was banished. And all cultures of whatever sort owe their origin to God, and should have maintained, if they weren't too much lovers of Cain, should have maintained the true worship and the true way of worshipping. And because the Lord has graciously provided in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have followed in that footsteps, it doesn't mean that we should say, well, we'll just preach the gospel just to our own. The call is to the whole world. The call is to everyone. Everyone will have to give an account of himself to God, no matter who he is, where he is. And all rulers will have a particular responsibility, especially if they have led in the paths of godlessness, injustice, unrighteousness, and all the other things. So, but what I'm saying is, you see this theme again and again in the scriptures, we see it in Psalm 2. But here in the moment of victory, the Holy Spirit calls out to men the world over, to leaders the world over. Hear, O ye kings. Give ear, O ye princes. And that theme is taken up, as I suggested to you, in Psalm 2, verse 10, and in other places. Do not despise the singing of a triumphant song. God is King of kings and Lord of lords. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I who am a nobody, when it comes to verse 13, which we'll look at next time, she feels that. The Lord hath made me to have dominion over the mighty. But for now, she simply says, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. And you should be doing so too. And then there is this highly poetic description, probably of the Lord giving the commandments on Sinai and all the events that surrounded there. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord. Even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Now you remember Sinai trembled and there was an earthquake and it was all together on a smoke, do you remember? But they didn't actually melt. And either you can see that this is highly figurative language, or else it is symbolic, the mountains being national leaders, important personages in a state. The earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water, the mountains melted. But there is this overriding suggestion that you get in Exodus that the mountains did actually tremble, that these were frightening, awesome events that happened around the time of the giving of the commandment. Nobody was to approach the mountain. Well, they would be shot through, except when Moses was called up into the mountain. So here you get this heightened picture of the awesomeness of our great God. And in time of triumph, and you see the things that he's worked together for good, you see the way he's handled the whole situations that men unaided couldn't do, what an awesome God it is. He is, though he hideth himself. And therefore we ought not to interpret not seeing him as if he were a non-entity, as if he were not to be considered, as if we could impugn his name with impunity. But he is a great God, and he was like that then, and he's given us the victory now. Everyone ought to take heed of the God with whom we have to do. And then this reversal of fortunes, which is a tremendous help to us, really. If you read the two chapters before, you will see that Shamgar was the judge that followed Ehud. And at the time when Shamgar lived, there were 80 years of relative peace, but it looks from what is said here as if the situation was getting rapidly unsettled and in decline. All of it, of course, because of idolatry. All of it because they turned away from the Lord. But this is a tremendous description here. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, and in the days of Joel, the highways were unoccupied. Nobody dared go down the road of highwaymen, effectively. Okay. The travellers walked through byways. They did long diversions on tracks that only the nomads used because of those who were standing to rob and to cheat and to defraud and to murder and to kill. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. Jabin, was beginning to assume supremacy. And he had his men infiltrating everywhere, and as they do in Africa, they descended upon a village here and ruined it, wrecked it, took all the cattle, and everybody had to flee to the nearest big town if they weren't killed. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Can you get this picture of desolation? Nobody using the roads, everybody using tracks, scattered, looking around behind them. The villages unoccupied because everybody fled who'd survived. Until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. Now we use that expression, don't we, frequently. It's not clear, I suppose, how the expression is intended to be used by the Spirit. When she says, I, a mother in Israel, she might be saying, well, my boys have grown up, you know, I'm a mother in the land. But there were soldiers, there were judges, there were people who should have given the leadership, but the Lord laid his hand on me to do these things, and I'm just a mother. But it does seem more likely that what is being said here is that she had this great motherly heart towards the nation in a way that the men, even Barak, didn't have, and therefore couldn't bear to think, and therefore prayed to God, and God answered the prayers and used her to be a mother over all the nation in looking after it and preserving it and doing the things that were right and giving it good guidance and telling the men who were a bit silly what they should do and so on. Of course, there's that wonderful expression in an earlier chapter. She said to the men when Barak said, I won't go without you. She said, well, it won't be to your credit when it's all over. And it wasn't, not entirely, though. He shares the victory here. So mother in Israel has become an expression that we would use for, if you like, a pastor's wife, an elder's wife, a senior lady in the church who has seen it all before, who's brought up her children, perhaps not necessarily in that situation, but who has wisdom to dispense on the ladies and children of the church and to uphold the menfolk where they need that sort of encouragement also. But there it is. It comes in this passage by the Spirit of God, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. That's the root of the trouble, of course. They chose new gods. You can read back in chapter 3 that this whole period of going into Canaan was tempting a test of the nation of Israel to see whether they would marry or whether they would follow false gods. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Were they ready? No, they weren't. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 of Israel? There were not. From being a nation that had conquered and came into Canaan, everyone holding everyone with their weapon, at least every fighting man with his weapon, now they chose new gods. They were only interested in things that were false and wrong and their own pleasure and the vices that go along with this sort of idolatry. And when there was war in the gates, nobody had a weapon, nobody was trained, nobody was ready at all. And that moves her to repeat, my heart is towards the governors of Israel. They righted this situation rapidly. They called upon those who did have their weapons. And they called upon them to train the others. They got the army moving. And though it was only pockets, and though it was only parts of tribes, those that did a good job, and my heart is towards them. As I say, the Lord's heart is towards his people, who do what they can, but let them not turn again to idolatry or to folly. Hallelujah is what bless you the Lord is there. It's just the word hallelujah. Praise you the Lord. And then, that is the beginning of a section that goes down to verse 12, you see. All right, governors, the Lord's heart is toward you, so praise him. Okay? Next. Speak, ye that ride on white asses. Now, in that period of history, you remember the Lord was meek and lowly and rode upon an ass, because by that time, horses were the great instrument of battle. But in this time, white asses meant that you could breed them, or that you'd captured wild ones and bred them. It spoke of the nobility. So ye that ride on white asses, your governing position has been upheld. So speak up and praise the Lord. Ye that sit in judgment. All right, we've been told the byways were empty, the gates were empty. Nobody dare assemble at the gates. But now judgment is restored. You speak, you praise the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment, ye that walk by the way. Do you remember when you didn't dare go along the main road? Do you remember the detours you used to take? Do you remember all those things? Well, when you go out down the main road, remember it and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's what he's saying, is he? Or she's saying. They that are delivered from the noise of the arches in the place of drawing water. What a wonderful picture. Nobody said to their little boy, their little girl, go out and draw water, or even to the virgins. Because all round there would be archers, snipers, representatives of Zabin, just waiting for somebody to come out and draw water because they knew they'd have to, and they were ready with their arrows to kill them. And you went even to draw water in every village at the threat of your life. So of course they didn't, they fled into the towns. Right, so you've gone back home to your villages and you're drawing water now. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. So the theme is here. Whatever deliverance you have known, praise the Lord for it. Praise the Lord for it constantly. Praise him in the streets. Praise him as you go to your work. Praise him in the time of your leisure. Praise him when you come to church. Praise him for the safety you have. But every situation where you can see the Lord's blessing, praise him. And then, of course, you won't so easily become complacent for the next time, though they did. Rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. For justice, of course. Justice will be revived. And then this wonderful, wonderful expression. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. Thou son of Abinoam. The Holy Spirit prompts David to use this language, prompts Paul to use this language. The most famous usage is not the place of its rising, any more than most people are familiar with the Thames in London or the Thames at Oxford, but they're not so familiar with Seven Springs, where it rises in Gloucestershire. But this is the original. This is where the Holy Spirit comes out with leading captivity captive for the first time. Let me point you to the others. We'll finish with this. We'll just give them a few moments consideration and then we'll finish. But if you keep your place and turn to Psalm 68. And to verse 18. Of course it is foretelling the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's in the middle of a wonderful psalm. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from it. Talking about the Lord Jesus. So here is an expression that is going without any shadow of a doubt to be applied to the person of his Saviour, because of the victory that he will win on Calvary. It was Satan who keeps the earth in thraldom. And he has taken the one who kept others captive. He's taken him captive. This wonderful expression, take captivity captive. The one that enslaves everybody has been enslaved himself. Wonderful language. A complete reversal of the power of evil. Taking captivity captive, taking the sins, the thoughts that held you in bondage captive, the Lord Jesus taking the sins of the world and Calvary captive, so that they have no longer any power, and the one that held them in thraldom is in captivation. But also, of course, Ephesians 4 verse 8, the most memorable passage, and usually spoken of in the margins as coming from at the Psalm 68, but you can see that David is moved by the Spirit, to use an earlier expression of the Spirit from Judges 5. Ephesians 4 verse 8, where there is a further development of the theme. Unto you, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is given unto men. Psalm 68 speaks of the rebellious also. But the Lord Jesus, having ascended, has led captivity captive. Satan has lost, but he still wreaks a fair amount of havoc, but he's in his death throes. But we still know that the evil that he wreaks is still very powerful in our lives, and we see it round about us. But he is a defeated foe. And captivity is being led captive. And Satan cannot prevent those who are going to be saved from being saved. But he still lashes out like a wounded animal can still kill somebody if they get too near, even though the animal's going to die. You can get a massive scratch from a tiger that's wounded or something and die of it. But captivity has been led captive. Now, that's an expression, and you can think more of that at another time. But here it is. It comes first of all. Barak. All right. I'm the mother in Israel, and I came with you. But lead thy captivity captive. Parade the enemies who've been taken captive and not killed. But above all, the whole power of the enemy that afflicted us for 20 years and caused that desolation in the towns and the villages and the end of justice and the end of all sorts of situations, all because of idolatry. But now that God has given us the victory, let's parade this victory. Let's exult and rejoice that the mighty power that captivated us has himself been taken captive. It's an expression from the Holy Spirit. He first gives it here to Deborah. It's afterwards taken up by David and afterwards taken up by Paul, and all times refers to the Lord Jesus even here in Barak's victory. But it's worth meditating upon. Worth thinking about when we're being tempted. Worth thinking about when we have difficult situations. That captivity, as the hymn writer said, is captive led. Well, that's enough for tonight. May the Lord help us. And as I say, we're thinking of themes and we're thinking of elevated diction. We're thinking of its origin, as all the scripture is, directly with the Spirit. But this is particularly direct spiritual spirit leading. They're not even written. These are spoken and sung and taken down subsequently. And they're wonderfully impromptu, so to speak, except they're from the Spirit from eternity. But may the Lord bless us, and may we enjoy passages of this sort with their riches. We'll hope to continue next time.